Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Now with our study, here's Dr. Boa.
In chapter 5 and 6 now, Paul ties together some threads, and he anticipates concerns, as he always does so well in his epistles. He's always able to anticipate the objections that people will raise based upon his arguments. And as in Romans chapter 6, where he says that as a consequence of the belief or the understanding or the teaching that we cannot outsin the grace of God because where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, he immediately anticipates their objection. They'll say, oh, that's great then. We can sin all the more bravely so that grace will increase. If you're meaning then that the more we sin, the more grace abounds, let's sin bravely. He says that's not the idea, and he refutes that notion. Similarly, he does it here, but in a different sense, where he's been saying that the principle of grace versus the principle of law, and the principle of walking by the Spirit rather than walking by the flesh, may cause people to object that if you move people away from some kind of clear legalistic standard, if you tell them to walk by the Spirit, they may get ideas. They may lose control. Who knows what they might do then? And they may abuse the grace of God. Well, Paul certainly understands that that would be a possibility, but he argues really that you have not such a thing as an external, but rather an internal discipline of God, whereby the law has now been implanted within our hearts. And as a consequence, the things that God would wish us to do are thereby now implanted so that we could choose to do that. We've got a heart transplant. We have a new nature, a new destiny, a new understanding. And indeed, when we do disobey God, the Spirit of God will convict us and He will discipline us. So the idea that somehow we will be going off the deep end if we believe in the doctrine of grace, he will refute in these chapters. And he'll be arguing in verses 1 to 12, where we are right now in chapter 5, that the principle of liberty overcomes that of bondage. That is to say, if we've been set free in Christ, then we're no longer under bondage. And we're going to see then the next section, the last half of chapter 5, will teach that the consequence is that we need someone in order to empower us, to control our lives from the inside, so that that someone is the Holy Spirit, and we see the difference between the Spirit and walking by the Spirit, and the difference between walking by the flesh, and we see that those yield out very different outcomes as well. Then in chapter 6, he'll be moving from there and saying that because we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can now become other-centered rather than self-centered. And when we do that more and more, we can live for the glory of God. And so that's where we'll be going with that. So he's been saying that these believers have really put themselves under a yoke of bondage, because in chapter 5 and verse 1, he wrote, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, he's saying essentially that you were formerly in bondage to sin, in bondage to law, and in bondage to death. But now you've been set free in him. Why then would you put yourself back under a yoke? Why would you put yourself back under that which condemns you? God has already delivered us from that bondage and from that condemnation. And with Christ as the one who sets us free, then, we need to cooperate with the divine power that God gives us to live out the spiritual life. Remember, the spiritual life is always outside in, never inside out. I got it backwards. I was just testing you out. I didn't get any raised eyebrows. I think I could have gotten away with that. I really do. I think I would have gotten away. You weren't even listening, were you? Where are you? No, the spiritual life is inside out. The world tells us change in the outside will be the way to go. But the Word tells us that it's inside. It's the inner dynamic of the Spirit of God that produces change. And that's why being always must precede doing. And that who we are should shape what we do, rather than the idea of saying that, as the world teaches us, that what we do should determine who we are. But rather, from a biblical point of view, it's far more subtle. and embraces a much more robust anthropology, that is to say, a more realistic view of human nature, that apart from the grace of God, we will slide right back into our own fleshly pursuits in rebellion against the purposes of God. And that's why we needed the heart transplant, because the problem was within. It was not an external matter at all. And so God has dealt with the problem face on. And he's dealt with that by resolving that problem through the work of Christ and taking and underwriting the cost himself, so it would make it possible then for him to liberate us. But our liberation is at a great price. You don't set someone free from slavery unless you pay a purchase price. That's what redemption means. So in paying that incredible purchase price, he now puts us in a position where we're no longer slaves, but now we're sons and daughters of the King, no longer under bondage and servitude, but now those who are being prepared to be co-heirs with him. No longer having a position of condemnation, but now we live in a position of being cherished by the Father, whose intention is to show us acts of kindness in the ages to come in Christ Jesus, as Ephesians 2 puts it. It's an extraordinary and radical transformation. As Colossians 1 puts it, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and moved into the kingdom of his beloved Son, that realm of light and life and love. All this is new. And because of this new identity, then, we are called to live in liberty. But some people, some Christians are insecure with liberty, and they want people to tell them what to believe and how much, what they need to do. How long do you pray? What do you give? All these kinds of things. A lot of people like bondage. It's the psychology of cults, really, where people who are very insecure need to avoid making decisions and others make their decisions for them and give them a false sense of security. But what we have here is a genuine reality of, instead of having someone external tell us what to believe and do, we have the Word of God that tells us what is true, and the Spirit of God who empowers to do it. And that is a very, very different understanding entirely. Let's take a look at verses 2 to 6. I just want to read these next verses for you, because we're going to be saying that legalism not only robs the believer of liberty, but it also robs the believer of spiritual wealth in Christ. When you move to legalism, he's going to be saying, not only are you under bondage, but you also are bankrupt. You're in poverty. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Well, what does he mean by these expressions? We're going to be seeing that clearly, without Christ, he's arguing and has been arguing all along, we owed a debt we could not pay. That's very, very clear. If you go to the parable, for example, of the two debtors in Luke chapter 7, we see that no matter how huge our debt might be before God, that God can always forgive us because of Christ's payment on the cross. So incredible, so dear was that payment, that we were not redeemed from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, as Peter puts it, by gold and silver, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the source of your redemption. So in understanding that then, when we trust Christ, we gain his wealth. That Christ, through his poverty, made it possible for us to attain unimaginable wealth. The problem is most believers do not live as if they have spiritual wealth. They live as spiritual paupers and do not take advantage of all the wealth that God has given us. But we actually have spiritual riches. For example, we share in the riches of God's grace according to Ephesians 1:7. So we enjoy the wealth of his grace. According to Ephesians 1:18, we also share in the riches of God's glory. And also Philippians 4:19, we have the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Furthermore, not only his grace and glory, but we also share the wealth of God's wisdom, according to Romans 11:33. Or another way of putting it, as Paul does it in Colossians 2:3, that in Christ we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we are complete in Him, Colossians 2:10 teaches. So you put all these things together, all these pieces of the puzzle, and you see a spiritual wealth that is really beyond your imagination. In fact, He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And yet I claim that most people do not embrace that because they either don't believe it or understand it, and it's material that they need to review again and again. You need to renew your mind with these truths or they'll slip through your fingers, will they not? You'll see it, but then it'll slip away from you. And to go back to grace and to go back to a wealth understanding, a wealth perspective, spiritual wealth, rather than the mindset of poverty and bondage, really requires you to go against the grain of your culture and against the grain of your natural intuition. It's counterintuitive and it's countercultural, these truths. And, may I stress, they're utterly unique in all the world. You'll find it nowhere else, not in any other religion. And this is why I'm saying that in verse 2, this mindset is illustrated, this legalism is illustrated by the supposition that somehow something needs to be added to grace. But if we are complete in Christ, nothing can be added. So to live by grace means that we depend upon God's abundant supply of every one of our needs. To live by law means to depend on our own strength, our flesh, and to try to get by without God's supply. And of course, that removes us from the benefits we have. So in the case of the Gentiles, when he wrote, I say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you, because he's writing to these Galatians. These are Gentiles who have become believers, but who are now being taught by these legalists that you need to now succumb to circumcision and actually become a Jew in order to really grow in Christ. That's the mindset that they had. But you see, in that case, circumcision would only be an attempt to create merit. And it would do this by adopting some legalistic position and seek righteousness by works. Any attempt to seek merit is inimical to grace. You must understand that God is not opposed to effort, nor is effort opposed to grace. Earning is. You get the difference? You indeed engage in effort through spiritual disciplines to cultivate intimacy with Him. But that is not the same as earning. You cannot achieve merit or favor before God through any of your works. In fact, the only way we can be pleasing to Him is by the Spirit, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So here again, God not only tells us this is the way you ought to walk in, this is what the spiritual life should look like, but He also empowers us to do that. That's the glory of the gospel, that He not only gives us the truth and shows us the standard that's so unattainably high, but He also then empowers us to live out that very thing that He's called us to do. He never calls you to do anything that He does not empower you to accomplish. That's the point. Nor in any decision point must you, now that you're in Christ, must you succumb to that temptation. It doesn't mean that we will be sinlessly perfect. We all stumble in many ways, but at any given decision point, we can opt for grace. We can opt for the Spirit rather than opting by living in the flesh. We have a choice at each decision point, whether we're going to choose to walk by the flesh or by the Spirit. And as you well know, those choices are very quick indeed. You can't kind of linger between the two for long. One will win out very quickly. Am I correct about this? You're tempted, for example, to say something nasty about another person. You're tempted to be covetous. Whatever the thing might be, sins of the flesh, sins of the spirit, doesn't matter. You only have a short window of sanity before you will slip either into law, which is the flesh, or the grace, which is the Spirit. And that power we have. And I have to tell you at this juncture, it's totally mysterious to me what that dynamic really is like. I engage in it, but I don't understand it. For if, for example, it were the fact that that we now have the Holy Spirit, well, then the Holy Spirit would always teach us then to walk by the Spirit, would He not? And we would always be pleasing. Or if we were walking by the flesh, it would always consistently pull us away from the work of the Spirit and move us back. What is this thing that chooses between the two? Because if it's the new nature in you, the nature which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, it would always choose that which is right. Am I correct? But if it's the old, they would always choose what's wrong. So what's this third thing that's choosing between the new and the old? I haven't a clue. It's a mysterious part of biblical anthropology. It's a mysterious thing that there's this third thing that's capable of, has a volitional power of choosing one or the other. And furthermore, that volitional power can be enhanced or diminished according to practice, according to training. It's my conviction that when we first come to faith in Christ, we're really more spring-loaded toward the flesh. But the ideal would be that as you mature in Christ, you become increasingly spring-loaded toward the Spirit. You see the idea? So that it becomes more supernaturally natural for you to walk by the Spirit. It becomes more the accordance with what you are. In other words, you're living out who you are. And you understand that sin is beneath the dignity of the person you were called to be in Christ. Nor do you need to succumb to its temptations and lures. Furthermore, you, I'm sure, like me, have consistently observed that every time you have succumbed to temptation, it has not been a good experience. Am I correct about this? It has never been a good idea. Consistently. This can go on for decades, and you understand this. And furthermore, every time you resist that temptation, every time you've chosen to walk by the Spirit, you can consistently affirm that you've always been pretty glad you did. Am I correct about that? Then I always ask this other mysterious question. Why on earth, if that's the case, after 40 years of walking and knowing Jesus, and why is it this case that I've never regretted an act of disobedience, of obedience, but never always regretted acts of disobedience? If that's true, what's another mystery? Then why am I even being tempted to do something that stupid when I already have a perfect history? I can't answer that question. You see, consistently I see this, and yet we can still choose to do the very thing that we know is wrong. It's an amazing thought. Nevertheless, the ideal would be that we continue to move more and more to where it becomes more natural for us to walk by the Spirit, more natural for us to walk by grace. And it's more natural because it's more consistent with our understanding of who we really are in Christ. So if you're not growing that understanding, if you're not developing your grasp of your identity in Him, you will not have the power to live accordingly, because you will live out the image of the person that you see yourself to be. And so if you see yourself in one way, in one light, in spiritual poverty or whatever, you will tend to live that way. But if you see yourself as a child of the King, with every spiritual blessing, given the power of the Spirit and all these resources, you will tend to live more in that way. It really comes down to those truths. At any rate, though, this imagery of circumcision is actually a metonymy, and that's an expression that says this particular part is a substitute for the whole. In other words, it's like the image, if you do this, it's like putting yourself under the law. But what's interesting about this, though, is when people try to create merit, I notice that they don't really put themselves under the entire law. It's interesting how selective they can be. No legalist can keep the whole law. Instead, they choose what they want. And it's like a picking out of a smorgasbord. You know, they choose things that they want to do, and they overlook the other things. So, for example, they'll keep the Sabbath, but not the Passover, or whatever it might happen to be. They'll be selective. But that's not an option. Because, you see, the same lawgiver gave all the commandments. And if you want to play by that game, play that right. Turn with me to James chapter 2, 9 to 11. And he says, you want to play by those rules? Understand, those rules will dominate you. James 2, if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressor. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You see what he's saying here? The law is a seamless tunic. If you want to put yourself under the law, understand you're under the entire law. It's not just a portion of the law. Or go to Galatians 3:10. Go back. As many as of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And if people have any self-awareness, they'll realize that they're not able to fulfill all the requirements of the law. You see, if you're pulled over for speeding, You can't appeal to the officer about all the laws you've kept, you see. Look, I'm a good husband, and I go to church, and I haven't committed adultery, and I haven't murdered anybody. That's really going to really have a big wash. Try it sometime. He might be so amused that he lets you go. I mean, it's probably something he hasn't heard yet, you know. Look at all that I have done. But that's not the issue. He's pulled you over for a specific thing that you also did. You see the point? And so if you do all these good things and you do this one thing, you're still under the law. And you will, in fact, then, or should be, then disciplined accordingly. This is the idea. So it's all or nothing. It's either the law or grace. It is understanding that. And this concept, then, is illustrated a little bit more in verses 3 and 4. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision. He's under obligation to keep the whole law, which is the point I was just making. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You've fallen from grace. It's a different principle, justification by law on the one hand and justification by grace on the other. Remember what justification means. I've told you this many times. Remember what it means. What does it mean to be justified? It's a very important and commonly used term. You ought to know what it means. What does it mean? Typically, yeah, that's not bad, just as if I've never sinned, but there's better, and you've got to learn the better thing. That's negative, as if I'd never sinned. But there's a better thing that you need to see. Come on now, what is it?
Be declared righteous.
Declared righteous by the living God. Good for him, good for him. Finally, we got some, he's laughing at him. Did that amuse you? he was saying it all along or something? Oh, she had it written down. Ah, now I see. She had it written down. That's great. I do not want you to forget this. Next time I ask you, you should all know this. It means to be declared righteous. That's a positive imputation of righteousness. Understand how dramatic, how utterly radical, incomprehensibly great this is. No one could have made this up. That the living God of all the heavens and the earth, the one who holds the galaxies in their place, the one who rules over angels and the hosts of heaven, whose perfection is so awesome, so burning, so fearful is he in his wrath and holiness, that this God can say you're righteous? Now, righteous, by the way, is another word that you should know what that means. Because it's one thing to say you're declared righteous, but it's another thing to know what righteousness means. Okay, what does righteousness mean? He's putting the Bible over his head. That's good. Righteousness means, specifically, it means conformity to a standard. It means that it conforms to a standard of perfection in this case. So that term would be used of righteous and unrighteous weights. Remember the idea that they would have two kinds of weights in their bag, one for buying and one for selling, and they would always be in favor of the guy who was buying and selling. But those were unrighteous weights because they did not conform to an absolute standard. So the idea here is that that standard is not human standards as we look around, because this is why most people succumb to the illusion that they can achieve merit and through their works. Because they compare and they look around and say, I'm better than that guy over there. If God's fair, let me in. They're using the wrong standard. God's standard was never horizontal. It's always been vertical. In fact, the standard is his own unchanging character. And the only one who fulfilled perfectly that standard was the living Christ, who in thought, word, and deed fulfilled perfectly all the righteousness of God, and who thereby makes that perfection, that perfect standard, available to us by grace through faith. So as we transfer our trust from ourselves and our works to him, we understand the liberty of being given this wealth of righteousness whereby we actually can be told by God, you perfectly conform to the standard that I require. Who could have made such an idea? It's utterly unique in all the world. And yet it is our only hope. I see no other hope, because if God is as holy as Scripture reveals him to be, he will thereby not endure the presence of sin. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So to get into heaven, then, would be requiring perfection, not 99%, but 100%. Who can do such a thing? There is one. And by receiving that, then we have also not only that perfection that in Christ is in us, though we do not live perfectly and we stumble in many ways, still we can choose to walk in that new identity. But we can walk in that basis and in that power because He's called us to be a people for His own possession. And He's given us the power to live in that kind of dignity. It's quite remarkable. So at least we need to understand what this all means. And He says, in effect, in chapter 5, verse 4, "You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now, this is a verse that's often misunderstood. It's used by some to prove that people can lose their salvation. You fell from grace. That's a misunderstanding of what the text teaches. Because the Galatians, first of all, were clearly believers. We know that because he calls them brethren 9 times. And if you read, for example, 4:6, which says, "Because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And then 4:28, where it says, "You, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise." And then verse 31 of chapter 4. "So then, brethren, we're not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." Then the idea here is that they are true believers. But here's what he's saying. What you've fallen from is the sphere of grace. Not that you've lost your salvation. But he uses this whole idea that they have deserted, that they were bewitched, that they've turned back, that something hindered them from their progress. So they were seduced to go back into a sphere of works rather than grace. And the spheres of law and grace, as we see, cannot be mixed. Thus, they were binding themselves again to a yoke of slavery. That's what I believe he means by falling from grace, is that you fell from that sphere by which the grace of God was the dynamic for your spiritual walk and growth. In verses 5 to 6, Paul writes, "We through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness," which isn't a bad verse to meditate on. It's a very rich word. We, through the Spirit, by faith, so that we, our faith actualizes and releases the power of the Spirit, that we are waiting for something. And this wait is the hope of righteousness. I think the hope of righteousness, by the way, in part is this, whereby what you are inside will then be perfectly conformed to what you are outside. That is to say, there will come the time when you will not be able to think sin. I rather like that idea. That, in fact, the warfare between the flesh and the spirit, which we suffer in this life, will finally be done away with decisively. And the time will come when we move from our positional sanctification, and as we are now journeying through what's called progressive sanctification, whereby we are moving and taking our job in this world, our position in Christ, and making it more realized, reified in our lives, as we do that progressively, then we become more consistently conformed in our behavior to who we are in our being. Never fully in this life. But the third tense of sanctification is ultimate, whereby ultimately we will be perfectly conformed, body, soul, spirit, so that then all that we would choose will always be what would be pleasing to Him. That's a rather nice thought, isn't it? Now, when you, by the way, right now are walking by the Spirit, when you're in the Spirit, you can love God and do as you please, as Augustine put it. What it means by this is when you are really loving God, when you're really walking by the Spirit, what you please is what would be pleasing to Him. That's the stuff of heaven. It's not that you lose your volition or your power to choose in heaven. Because then we would become automata, and really a relationship with a robot isn't very exciting when you stop and think about it. You know, I may program my computer to say how good-looking I am when I boot it up, but it's really not going to impress me. You know, I know the thing is not going to really be meaning that, you see. The fact is that here we now have a whole new realm whereby our power to choose, which is so powerful, our will being such a powerful resource in us, will ultimately then be infused with the power to always choose that which will be honoring to God, because then fully, when we see Him as He is, we will then fully know, not just in theory, but seeing Him face to face. That's the face we're looking for all our lives. And he was not the enemy of our joy, but he was the fountainhead, the wellspring of all joy. In his hand, in his right hand are pleasures forever. When you see him directly, then you will realize you could not choose another. That will then seal the choices that you made here will then be sealed there, so that your will always be in perfect conformity with his, so that there will be this co-inherence, this synergy, whereby we now enjoy the mutual indwelling that Christ prays for his people, that they would be in him and he in them, just as he is in the Father and the Father is in him. Thus, we will enter into the very heart of all things, never becoming God ourselves, not being absorbed either, but rather retaining our personhood, but still being immersed in his person. You see the difference between immersion and absorption, where you're immersed in that glory. It's not the idea of absorption, then, as in the Eastern religions, which would teach. And by the way, we have the ultimate basis for that, because we have this unity and diversity, whereby we have the persons, the three persons of the Trinity, who are not each other, but are fully God. So that is the basis for unity and diversity without absorption, and yet full identity in him. Somehow, the door, as C.S. Lewis put, the door in which we've been knocking on all our lives will open at last. And the things you cannot quite grasp, you're out there. Whenever, for example, just something simple, I go out in Karen's garden. Every day, it's a journey, because every day there's something new. I love this time of year because there's always something new. Where would that come from? I can't take it in. It's more than I look at one tulip and I look inside that tulip and I meditate. I look inside the beautiful structure of that thing. And it is overwhelmingly beautiful, but I cannot quite enter into it. Do you know what I'm trying to describe here? There's something I can't quite grasp. I believe that's the door. And that ultimately, I think God's intention is that we will fully receive and fully understand. But right now, we see through a glass darkly, through a mirror darkly, but then face to face. Then we know, now we only know in part, but then we will know fully, even as we have been fully known. So that is a wonderful thought. And all this is based upon the glorious resurrected Christ, who makes it possible for us, and because of his resurrection, then gives us the basis for the hope of righteousness, that we too will be resurrected, and that we will enjoy resurrected existence. Resurrected existence, then, is another centered existence whereby we have this unity and diversity. And suppose, then, and imagine this, after the judgment seat of Christ. You know, I've told you about the judgment seat of Christ a lot, and my job is, in part, to prepare us for that. We have to prepare each other for the judgment seat of Christ. This is not a theoretical event. Understand, it's going to happen. And I like to put it this way, it's easy to lip sync in the chorus of life, but one day we will all have to sing solo before God. You understand that? And it's both a fearful event and yet at the same time a glorious event, because then finally all that which is imperfect, all those impurities that draw us will be stripped away. Indeed, our motives will then become perfect and not sullied. And then finally, for the first time, you'll have no need for any secrets, and a person could actually enter into your soul, and you would have no fear of doing so. Isn't that an interesting thought? Now, here I am going to high speculation. My speculation is that the possibility of two souls entering into one another, but not being absorbed into each other, is a glorious picture, such that imagine someone could come. And you could say to that person, come, see it. I want you to see it as I see it. And you'd see suddenly as they see. And it would be an immersion that would be far, far greater, of which the sexual union is only a very remote shadow compared to a greater deepness and unity in Christ. Thereby, don't go out saying I'm talking about heaven as being a whole orgy. But I'm not saying that. But I'm going to tell you, as far as I can tell, it would be better than sex. I want you to understand that. And this is a very important thing for you to see, that these things that we see in the Shadowlands are only little hints. You're not home yet. Every so often you get a little marker, a hint, but it's only that. We cannot, even if he told us, you wouldn't have the capacity to grasp it. Even if he told you what it would look like. When he showed one, and gave one a hint of what that might be like, where Paul, recall, described how he was taken up into the third heaven, remember, and saw things which are inadmissible for him to communicate to others. Remember, the first heaven is the firmament where the birds fly. The second heaven is the sun, the moon, the stars, all the galaxies. But then there's a realm beyond all that, beyond space and that realm, into the third heaven. And he's taken up into the third heaven, and he sees things that are beyond comprehension. He comes back and says, I'm not able to tell you those things. Furthermore, when John is taken up there and he uses descriptive language, it's beyond his capacity. He's at the limits of his vocabulary, and he really cannot begin to communicate fully what that would be like. We don't have the apparatus to understand it. But I'm going to tell you, God says, yeah, there are no memories of heaven. You don't have any memories of it. None of us have been there. But he's going to tell you this. Look, child, you got to trust me for this. I'm going to make it more than worth your while. Understand, no matter what you go through in this present darkness, in these shadow lands, is as nothing in comparison to the glory to be revealed to us. And I'd like to close on that triumphant note in 1 Peter 5, which is perhaps my favorite verse in all of 1 Peter because of the beautiful way it summarizes the themes of that epistle, which, by the way, describes suffering in every chapter. It deals with affliction and infirmity and gives us a perspective in our trials in this world, in this darkness. And he concludes it this way, after you have suffered for a little while. Right away, first of all, did he say suffering was an option? He didn't say if you suffer, he said after. Furthermore, how long will your suffering be? He said, for a little while. So I tell people, the most you're going to endure, the most you will suffer is a few more decades max. That's it. After that, there will be no more tears, sorrow, and pain. This is a very important thing to grasp. This thing that we're describing now is not the reality that we will experience then. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. This is an extraordinary verse. Because what he's saying here is that the grace of God, the God of grace, will turn your suffering into glory. He will transmute that, you see. And this is a wonderful thought for us to embrace. It's a wonderful thought for us to understand that all that we suffer will in fact become the stuff of glory. And so we can exult in hope of the glory of God. The Lord is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glory of our hope in the resurrected Christ, and because he rose from the dead and we are in him, therefore we too will rise from the dead. And that even now in our spirits we've been ascended with him, and we're now seated with you in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but we anticipate the fullness of that hope. Let us walk in accordance with it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the Book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.